Thank you. All right. Come and sing. Lord bless you. Yeah. About this mighty saving God, we gather to worship Him. Well, children, kindergarten, and younger, you can slip out for your time in God's Word. And we turn to 2 Corinthians in our Bibles this morning for our scripture reading, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and a passage that speaks about this ministry that has been entrusted to us called the Ministry of Reconciliation. And we will hear this text and then consider another passage that will put it into practice, what this looks like, the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. And therefore all died, and He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we in Him might become the righteousness of God. There was a man who lived many years ago. He was a well-to-do business owner, a Christian man. In fact, not just a nominal Christian, but a committed follower of Jesus who willingly opened up his house every week for ministry. This man had a family business of sorts. He also had a man who was, well, let's just call him for now an apprentice. One day the owner went to work and opened up shop, and when he got there he could tell something was wrong. He went to the safe hidden in the back and opened it, and it was empty. The profits from the week gone. Only a few people even knew the combination to that safe, and the apprentice was one of them. The owner waited for the apprentice to come to work that day. He waited in vain because he never showed up. He couldn't believe it. He was very angry. He had been robbed by his own worker. No doubt, he concluded this apprentice had skipped town, skipped the country. He would never be seeing this man again. Many months later, he received a letter. This business owner did. He looked at the return address and was delighted. It was from a friend of his, someone he had great admiration for. Indeed, it was the man who had led him to Christ. As he opened the letter, he thought about the good times they'd had in the past. They had actually served together on a short-term missionary project. The first line of the letter shook the business owner to the core. His friend was in prison. He had been arrested because of his involvement in preaching the gospel of Christ. But that wasn't all. As his eyes moved down the letter, he couldn't believe what he saw. It just could not be. His friend, the one who had led him to Christ, hundreds of miles away, incarcerated in the large, teeming capital city, like a needle in a haystack, had met a visitor. It was his former apprentice. As he continued to read, he discovered not only the shock that his friend had met this man who had robbed him, but that this particular apprentice, during this time in prison, time meeting his good friend, had become a follower of Jesus Christ. And the letter from his friend informed him of this amazing transformation, how that he had met this mutual acquaintance and that he had led this apprentice man to the knowledge that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had come to earth, the God-man, lived a perfect life, died in the place of sinners on the cross, and had risen from the dead. And he told this man that because of Jesus, God would forgive him and deliver him from his sinful life if he would repent and believe in Christ, which, by God's grace, he did, right there. This runaway apprentice cried out to God and received Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And it was no fire insurance conversion either. It literally changed his life, so much so that this once self-absorbed man began to serve other people. And he had become a very useful man to this mutual friend who was in prison and who indeed had been developing a, shall we call it, a prison ministry of sorts. I love that story. I love it because it's true. I love it because it shows that no one is too far gone for Jesus, the loving Savior. And I love it because it's in our Bible. It's the story of the little one-chapter book of Philemon. And I invite you to turn there with me as we begin a mini-series that will take us probably 4 or 5 weeks to just carefully walk through this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to his dear friend Philemon, who had this experience, and I've embellished it a little bit just to bring it into some contemporary language, but not too much. What had happened to Philemon when his apprentice, his slave, this man who worked for him by the name of Onesimus, had robbed him, had fled town, and had ended up in the capital city of Rome, where he comes into contact with the Apostle Paul, who's under arrest there, and Paul leads this man to Christ, and now writes this letter back to Philemon. This is a letter that calls on us, as the people of God, to engage in the ministry of reconciliation. If God has reconciled us to Himself, and for most of us that's the wonderful story of our lives, God has saved us. If this is true, then we have been given what Paul describes in the letter that I just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the ministry of reconciliation. Which means when we are aware, we who've been reconciled to God, that there are people who are not reconciled to each other, particularly those who are brothers in Christ, then we have a responsibility. And certainly we who've been reconciled to God have a responsibility with this ministry of reconciliation to a world that is not reconciled to God Almighty. And this story, in a very warm and pastoral and very heart-gripping, even sentimental way, shows us how the gospel that has changed us with our relationship with God is to be changing our relationships with other people, and indeed is to thrust us into action with people who are not right with each other. That's the whole point of the letter. Paul is going to appeal to his friend Philemon to make things right with another now brother in Christ that they are not right. They're obviously not right because they're hundreds of miles apart and there's issues that need to be addressed. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but Philemon is a great book, and we start this morning by looking at the introduction to it, the first three verses, where basically, as we jump into it, we see the people involved, and then we'll see the purpose of Philemon. Let's consider, first of all, the people involved. In Philemon, verse 1, we read, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The people. We are introduced to the writer of this little epistle, this little letter, at the outset, Paul. A prisoner. So Paul wrote the letter. Typically, Paul would begin letters that he wrote by identifying himself as an apostle, but he doesn't do so here. He uses a different title, Paul, a prisoner. Paul was in prison. Quite likely, he wrote this letter from Rome during his first imprisonment in the capital city, and if that was the case, it's the summer of 62 AD. Paul has about five more years to live. He will be imprisoned another time in Rome. We just studied his final letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy. That was during his latter imprisonment, 67 or so AD, and that's when he was executed that year. He was beheaded. This is his first imprisonment. He's in Rome, probably. This is the time when he wrote other prison epistles that we know as Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. It seems that Colossians and this little letter that we call Philemon were delivered by Tychicus, and we'll talk more about that. You'll notice from verse 1 that Timothy is also with Paul as a co-author. He says, Paul, prisoner, and Timothy, our brother. We don't know if Timothy is a prisoner or if Timothy's just in the capital city and is ministering to Rome. I think the latter, probably. Timothy is a great second man. Throughout the New Testament, you see Paul often doing the talking, the primary writing, the leading. And Timothy's the support man. It can be very difficult to play second fiddle, to be the second man. Timothy did it well, enabled by grace. And then he will, in turn, take the baton from Paul, which is what the letter of 2 Timothy is all about. You take the baton and you now pass it on to other faithful men. But here Timothy is still in the support role. He has very significant ministries. He will be giving leadership to the church at Ephesus, but he is co-authoring this letter with Paul to this mutual friend, apparently, by the name of Philemon. Who received this letter? Paul mentions four recipients. First of all, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Who was Philemon? We don't know much other than what we see here. We know that he was an apparently well-to-do business owner in the city of Colossae. It appears he had money. It appears that he had some influence. We know that he had at least one slave. We'll talk about the whole slavery question a little bit later and throughout our studies. Two, he apparently had a house large enough so that the church could meet there. We're told that in verse 2. So he's a businessman. He's got some clout. He's got some stuff. He's got a pretty good-sized home. The church meets there every week. And Paul refers to Philemon, as King James puts it, our dearly beloved. Our dearly beloved. This man was very dear to Paul and Timothy. Our dearly beloved. Why was he so dear to Paul, to Timothy? We find a passing comment about this in verse 19, if you'll drop down just for a moment, where Paul says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention, Philemon, that you owe me your very self. The indication from that statement is that Philemon owed a great debt to Paul. He owed his life to Paul, and I think that seems to indicate that he's talking about the fact that Paul was the one that God had sovereignly used in his life to lead him to faith in Christ. So Philemon apparently was converted to Christ by Paul, and Paul is now writing to him and has a deep relationship with this man, and he loves him. Scholars conjecture that this man who is from Colossae, and we know from the letter to the Colossians that Paul had not personally been to Colossae, so Paul didn't meet him there. The conjecture is that Philemon had apparently been in the city of Ephesus, Acts 19:31, when Paul was ministering there, and that somehow when he was in Ephesus or somewhere where Paul was, Paul leads him to faith in Christ, disciples him, becomes a dear friend to him. But I find it so interesting that a man like Paul would describe another man like Philemon with such an affectionate term as NIV, dear friend, or King James, dearly beloved. And why was that? These two men had a deep, deep bond, a deep appreciation for each other, and Paul is not at all ashamed to tell him so. Friday night, we were in our biblical counseling training team was in Huntington, and we were training folks from several churches there. And Chris Moles was teaching the session for us on the role of the husband. And some of you remember Chris. Chris was an intern here 18 years ago or so, and now pastors in West Virginia. And as he was teaching the session on the role of the husband, he was very transparent about his own life and his own family. I thought this was so encouraging. He said, I was so blessed to grow up in a family, the Moles family, of where men were very affectionate with each other. He said, my father regularly told me he loved me. He said, my grandfather just went to be with the Lord, I think he said a year or two ago, and he said, I would go in to see my grandfather, and he would kiss me on the cheek, and I would kiss him on the cheek, and he would tell me how much he loved me. And he was challenging the men in the room as we're thinking about our role as husbands, as leaders of our families, to be men who demonstrate our love for those that we're leading, those that we care for. It was a great reminder to me of the power of expressing your love as a man. Most of us as men struggle with this. Maybe you never saw that demonstrated in your home growing up. You're not a very affectionate, doesn't mean you don't love your family. You just, it's. And I would just urge you to consider Paul's relationship with Philemon as an example of what a man's man really looks like. We hear in the culture that, you know, this is what a man is. And we really need to turn away from this misrepresentation of manhood and look into the Bible and look at a man like Paul. Look at the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus, to see what a man is. And grow in this area of expressing our affection to those that God has placed in our lives. Paul to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. He writes it. He puts it down so this man can see what he thinks of him. This is a mark of a real man, God's kind of man. He also refers to Philemon as our fellow worker, verse 1. Philemon, we don't know in what context, but was a colleague of the Apostle Paul, our fellow worker. Paul had discipled him. Paul had apparently recruited him for ministry, possibly during his 3-year stint in Ephesus. It says to us there is no speed course for discipleship. You don't disciple people in 10 weeks. This is a lifelong thing, and Paul had invested in this man. He led him to Christ, apparently, and invested in him, and then recruited him, and they were workers together in the gospel. He refers to him as a fellow worker. Perhaps they had a ministry stint together, no doubt. They're still fellow workers because Philemon is now using his home to minister the gospel in that community where he was. Paul sees him as a colleague. It begs us to ask the question, who do we have in our lives right now that we are investing in? We're pouring our lives in, men with men, women with women. It starts at home, of course, with our children, our grandchildren, but beyond that, who are the people in our lives that we're building into for the sake of the gospel? Paul is very affectionate with Philemon and very strategic as he reminds him of this place that he has in his life as a fellow worker for the gospel. Well, who else received this letter? Paul mentions next Apphia, our sister. to Apphia, our sister. Who is she? We don't know. We're not sure. Possibly Philemon's wife. It's the only place her name appears in the New Testament. Paul describes her, King James uses the term, as beloved and as our sister, NIV. Then we're told that Archippus received this. To Archippus, our fellow soldier. His name means, interestingly, horse ruler. Horse ruler. If Apphia was Philemon's wife, it's possible that Archippus was their adult son, or teenage son, maybe. His name appears in Colossians 4:17, where we're informed that Archippus was involved in the ministry. If that's the case, maybe Archippus isn't a son. Maybe he was the pastor of the church in Colossae or Laodicea. But he is another person that Paul valued greatly that was involved in the ministry. And he is identified as a recipient of this letter. Now that should be important to us because this isn't just about two people now learning to get along. This letter is written, and in fact we'll see it's written to the whole church, the next identifier there, and to the church that meets in your home. What Paul has to say to Philemon about Onesimus will affect their relationship, but there is much more going on than just two people here. I've made this observation before, but I'll say it again. Paul had a relationship with lots of people. He mentions 100 people by name in his letters. Is that significant? It is very significant. I appreciated so much Dave's words as he led us in prayer this morning, prepared to lead us in prayer. I'm grateful that you have an individual relationship with God Almighty, but God didn't save us to be individuals with Him alone. He saved us to be a part of this wonderful thing called the local church. Relationships are vital in life in general, but in ministry in particular, and in the fulfillment of the mission that's been given to us even more specifically. We need people. We need people in our lives, and people need us. God has purposed to work through people, to reach people with the amazing good news of His Son, Jesus. Think of the people that God has used in your life and in your development. Think of your parents, grandparents, but think of Sunday school teachers and pastors and friends and co-workers, a host of people in a host of ways. I think about Dick Walker, just as an example in my life. I never talked theology with Dick that I recall, but God used this man to shape my theological development and my ministry development. When I was about 20 years old, Dick was the dean of men at Cedarville, then college, and Dick went out of his ways to provide opportunities for young men like me to be exposed to influential leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And he would go get Schuler's Donuts and schedule a breakfast meeting with a half dozen or a dozen of us guys to meet with men who were on campus, men like Joe Stoll or Warren Wiersbe or Wendell Kempton or other godly men that had been serving Jesus Christ. And we would eat our donuts and we would talk about life and ministry. And I would ask questions, we would ask questions, and they would challenge us with things about our lives. Dick helped shape my future by being a facilitator and an encourager. There are lots of ways that we can be influencing this next generation for Christ. One way is to stand behind a pulpit or a Sunday school lectern, but there are so many other ways. How is God using you now to influence the next generation for Christ? Make the investment, as we see reflected in these very affectionate words between Paul and his recipients, Philemon and Apphia and Archippus. And then we learn this is an open letter. He says that it's to the church. He says, and to the church that meets in your house. So this is a personal letter, yes, but it's more than that. There were no church buildings, of course, in the first century. The Christians met in houses. And if people weren't sacrificial and opened up their houses, there would be no church gatherings. They opened up their houses and they got together. In this case, it was in Philemon's house. Chuck Colson points out this critical fact in his book, The Body. And we need this reminder. The church is not a building. The church is people. We often say things like, where do you go to church? Or, I'm going to church this Sunday. Or, isn't that a beautiful church on the corner of South and Gallia? And I know what we mean, but this is not mere semantics. We don't go to church. We are the church. And we gather as the church in a facility, but this church exists 24/7 as the people are throughout this community. This is who we are. This church known as Wheelersburg Baptist happens to be meeting in this auditorium right now, and some are in the other room. 25 years ago, it was meeting in the gym. And we'll be celebrating our 25th anniversary of this part of the building here in another month. For the previous 100 years, Wheelersburg Baptist Church met in an old white frame building that served us well, and by the time it had finished serving us, was falling apart and rain was coming in the roof. Wheelersburg Baptist Church is not a building. It never has been. No church is a building. The church is people, people who belong to Christ and belong to each other. When Paul wrote this letter, he intended it for the church, he says, that meets in your home. So this is an open letter for all the Christians that assembled in that city, and by extension for all churches, all believers who would ever read it, including those of us in Wheelersburg Baptist now in 2015. This is critical. What Paul had to say to Philemon about how to treat Onesimus applied to the rest of the church and applies to us as the believers of Jesus in Jesus Christ in the way we treat the people in our lives, whoever they may be and whatever they may have done to us. Do you have any fellow Christians in your life that have hurt you? And are you wondering how you should treat them? Well, that ought to pretty much relate to every person in this room. We've all been hurt by people, and even Christians. You're about to see the answer in this wonderful little letter called Philemon. Then comes Paul's standard greeting. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was actually a standard way of opening any first century letter. You would write a letter, and archaeologists have exposed letters that show this pattern. But it's far more than a formality. Paul begins his letter by communicating a blessing, a pronouncement that highlights the fundamental tenets of Christianity. Grace, he begins. We believe in grace. We are saved by grace alone. We live by grace alone. Not our merit, not our worth. We're dependent upon grace. We don't look at each other in the light of our performance. We don't have relationships because of the good we've done in our past, or do we not have relationships because of the bad that we've done in our past. We are all about and dependent upon totally grace. Grace to you, he says. Grace to you. Grace is available to people, to real people, to people who have horrendous pasts, to people who in the world's eyes have tremendous pasts. Grace to you. It is experienced by people who are in Christ. Grace to you and peace. The great product of Christianity is peace with God. Those who are in Christ are experiencing what the world is longing for. Peace with God. The capacity for peace with people. Grace to you and peace. Where does this come from? From God our Father, he says. Paul affirms the fatherhood of God. He's the source of grace and peace. But is he the father of all men? No, he's not. All men and women exist because he gave them life, but only those who have received his Son, Jesus, have been born again and are thus sons of God, John 1:12. Those who are outside of Christ are outside of God's family and are indeed, the Bible would say, children of the devil, John 8:44. From God our Father, we have peace and we have this amazing relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he says next. Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. His lordship is not just an impressive title. The lordship of Jesus Christ is a reality that must affect every area of our lives. If not in this life, surely it will when we stand before him at the judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ. In Philemon's case, it must affect the way he now treats a runaway slave. The lordship of Christ affects every area of our lives. If He is our Lord, then we have died and He's master and everything is about Him. What will please Him? We belong to Him. We exist for Him. Take a moment to reflect on that reality. Does your life, in growing measures, we're not talking about perfection. We don't reach perfection in this life. Perfection comes when we see the perfect one. But in this life, it's not about perfection, but it is about direction. Does the direction of your life show that the Lordship of Christ is becoming more and more a reality? People can see it. You see it. Are you joyfully living in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in the areas of your life? I mean, just take inventory. Is there any aspiration, any thought, any attitude, any action that you know is not pleasing right now to the Lord Jesus? Is there anything He's wanting you to do that you're not doing? The Lordship of Christ, you say, I'm thinking of some things right now. Yes, but I don't have the strength to do what I know needs to happen. But wait, you do. You do if you know Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have everything we need to do everything that He's calling on us to do as our Lord and Master. So there are the people of Philemon. Let's consider the purpose of Philemon. This is a very Christ-exalting letter, and it does so in two very powerful ways. First of all, the very intent of the letter exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, why did Paul write this letter? The intent. Well, the primary issue at hand, of course, is to give instruction on a very critical issue that was affecting a man, two men, a family, a church, and how specifically this man and his family and this church should relate to and respond to a fugitive slave by the name of Onesimus. I mean, Philemon has got a real dilemma on his hands. In his day, Roman law permitted slave owners to execute a rebellious slave. In fact, they were encouraged to do so. For the simple fact that there were, estimates say, up to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And slaveholders had to be constantly on guard against the dangers of a revolt. Now, let me hit the pause button for just a moment and say this, and we'll talk about this in future messages. When you hear slavery, don't think the 1800s in the United States of America version of slavery. Most of us, middle-class Americans, if we had lived in the Roman Empire in the first century, would have been slaves. There were households. You had the few that had the money and had the power, and everybody else didn't. You worked for somebody. You belonged to somebody. That's basically what you do if you're middle class. You work for somebody who pays your bill. If they don't pay, you know, if they don't give you your payment, you know, your pay this week, you know, and that happens for about 3 months. I remember Rex Whiteman from the Union Mission saying most Americans are just, what did he say, like 3 months away from being homeless. I mean, if you don't have somebody supplying some income for work that you do, you're in big trouble. Well, that's the average person in the Roman Empire is in that situation. You work for somebody, in this case you belong to them. That's the form of slavery that existed. And so here we have Philemon, who has become a Christian, and he's apparently well-to-do, and he happens to own a man, Onesimus, who is a slave in his household. He was apparently given responsibility and authority, and he misused that, and he fled town. And so in the Roman Empire, those who were masters, slave owners, we're actually encouraged to be very firm with that, because if you don't, you've got a revolt on your hands, and what are you going to do about that? So if a slave ran away, at best he was branded with a red-hot iron on his forehead with the letter F, standing for fugitivus, whatever the Latin word is for fugitive, runaway, or at worst, he was crucified. It's a matter of raw business, economics, profit. This is what you've got to do. But Philemon has now become a Christian. What should he do with Onesimus? That's the question. It's not an easy question. If he forgave him, what would the other masters think of him? What would the other slaves think? If he punished him, how would it affect his testimony and his relationship with Onesimus, now a brother in Christ? How would it affect his testimony with other slaves who are considering what Philemon's been telling them about becoming believers in Christ? This is the intent of Paul's letter, to tell Philemon how to handle this situation in a way that will bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it goes without saying, but the intent of the letter urges us to say it. If we are Christians, then we ought to respond to situations differently than others do, in fact, than we used to before God saved us. Let me say that again. If we are Christians, then we ought to respond to situations differently than others do, and in fact, than we used to before God saved us. I ought to be a different person on the job, in the home, playing sports, coaching sports, spending time with friends, in every area of my life than I used to be prior to my conversion. And why is that the case? Because Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross in my place to rescue me from eternal punishment in hell, is now my Lord, my Master, my Savior, and my life exists to put Him on display. This is what this letter is all about. Urging one man to choose the Christ-honoring response in a very difficult situation. Rather than going with the crowd and doing what other masters might do, than doing what might be economically expedient to do, he must choose to please Christ. And Paul writes this letter to help his dear friend to think about what that might look like. And to state another very basic reality that this letter highlights, it's what the church is all about. This is what the church is all about. We're supposed to be a people who do life together, who help each other make these kinds of decisions. If I'm a little island out here trying to figure out how do I treat this guy at work that wronged me all by myself, I'm already probably set up for making the wrong decision. Because my heart is prone to wander, very deceptive. God has placed me in a church not just so that I can sing songs on Sunday and hear sermons on Sunday that can help encourage me to live my life the way that I want. God places me in a body because I need it. I need people speaking truth into my heart about, hey, have you thought about how what you're thinking about doing with that person is going to affect the testimony of our Savior? We need that kind of interaction. We desperately need it. In the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom, Proverbs 15:22 says. And I'm thankful that in our church, there's a growing culture here, a growing climate here where this is happening. I see it all the time. I have you, my brothers and sisters, you're coming to me and you're talking about how you're talking, doing life with each other, working through business decisions, family decisions, relating to neighbors' decisions. You're talking about that with each other and praying about it and seeking to do what would bring honor to the Lord Jesus. That's what Philemon's all about, this wonderful little letter. So if we treat church merely as a place we go, that won't happen. But once we grasp that church is who we are, then we will never view a conflict with a brother or anything else the same way again. Just a little parenthesis on that. The new members class just started today. Had a great time with those that were in the new members class. If you're thinking about, hey, I need to get a part of a local church, it's not too late. Talk to me afterwards and we'll get you started next week for our second week in the class. I am so thankful personally for the privilege to do life in the context of this local church. This local church is a wonderful gift from the Lord, not because this church is problem-free, but because this church is the Lord's, and the Lord has given us grace and peace and what we need to do life together. This is what we're called to, and this is why we're called to love our church, to invest in our church, to live connected to our church, to speak well of our church. When we see problems with our church, we take constructive steps to deal with those problems. This is our joy to do life in the context of Wheelersburg Baptist Church for us. Something else that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in this letter of Philemon. First is the intent. The second is the illustration in this letter that is so Christ-exalting. Now, Paul's primary intent for writing the letter has to do with human forgiveness. But this epistle provides a marvelous illustration of divine forgiveness. And I want you to see it, and we'll come back in a later message and develop it more fully. But it's in verse 18. Verse 18, verse 17, for the setting of it, Paul says, "If you consider me to a partner, welcome him, Onesimus, as you would welcome me." And here it is, verse 18. "If he, Onesimus, has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me." Think of that. Now, Paul's talking to Philemon. "If he, Onesimus, has done you any wrong or owes you anything." And of course he did, right? "Charge it to me," says Paul. So Onesimus is a felon, basically, a man with two crimes. First, the word "wronged" here denotes legal injustice. Onesimus has broken the law by running away from his master. Secondly, the word "owes" implies financial loss through theft. Onesimus is a fugitive and a thief. His guilt cannot be denied. And Paul does not deny his guilt. What Paul asks Philemon to do is not pretend the crimes never occurred. Rather, he says, "Put it to my account." It's an imperative. It's actually a technical business term Paul uses, which in essence says, "I will personally take care of his debt." The debt can't be ignored. It's real. Justice demands the debt be paid. But love moves Paul to become the substitute debt payer. "Put it to my account." Now he'll have some other things to say to Philemon about this debt, as we'll see. Verse 17, "If you consider me a partner, welcome as you would welcome me." He's basically saying, "Treat me with this debt. Put it in my account." And I'm suggesting, and others have as well, this is a wonderful, beautiful, vivid illustration of divine pardon. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. We had run away from God. We had robbed God of the glory he deserved. His justice demanded that we be punished. But what did he do? He provided a substitute debt payer. He sent his son into the world. Jesus stepped into our shoes, ultimately goes to the cross, in essence saying, "Put their debt to my account. Charge it to me." But God commended his love for us in this: Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Jesus Christ took care of our sin. Jesus Christ took our guilt. Jesus Christ took our penalty. Jesus Christ took it away. He paid our debt. In our behalf, he says, "Put this to my account." And was his payment sufficient? Absolutely. The answer, of course, is critical. And his final words on the cross answer the question for us. "Tetelestai," he announces. The Greek word translated, "It is finished." "It is finished," he announces from the cross in John 19:30. And Jesus is using a business term. The debt has been paid in full, and he dies. His death took care of our debt, our sin problem. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, a transaction occurred. Theologically, it's called imputation. Our sins were imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to us. Our debt was charged to his account. His riches were deposited to our account. It's this reality that fuels Paul's exhortation now to Philemon about this person that he is not right with. "Remember what he did for us, brother. Put it on display by what you now do with him." Martin Luther once said, "All of us are Onesimuses," and he's right. All of us are Onesimuses. If you're reading this account and you're hearing me speak of this account and you're saying, "Yes, I'm Philemon, I've been wronged, I want to urge you to stop and see yourself as Onesimus for a moment. All of us are Onesimus in this story. There are some very practical lessons we need to ponder, and we will, but I want to give you a modern-day illustration that will help us to see how relevant this message is for us. As you know, the week before last, I had the privilege to go to the annual conference for the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors and had the privilege to hear Rosaria Butterfield speak in one of the general sessions. Rosaria was a tenured English professor at the University of Syracuse. She was a lesbian activist who absolutely despised Christians and then became a Christ follower by the power of the gospel, and she was there to tell us her story. I'd like for you to hear her story. Lord willing, next Sunday night in our evening service, I want to show the video of her sharing the story. But I want you to hear part of it this morning. This comes from Christianity Today's article in 2013, February 7, an article she wrote entitled, My Train Wreck Conversion. It's sort of lengthy, but I think you'll be encouraged by it. She begins by this statement. The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that, quote, knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark, to end it rather than deepen it. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model. As a professor of English and women's studies on the track to become a tenured radical, I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. Fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to understand the disempowered. I valued morality. After my tenured book was published, I used my post to advance the understandable allegiances of a leftist lesbian professor. My life was happy, meaningful, and full. My partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, to name a few. It was hard to argue that my partner and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against queers like me. To do this, I would need to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track, the Bible. While on the lookout for some Bible scholar to aid me in my research, I launched my first attack on the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and patriarchy in the form of an article in a local newspaper about promise keepers. It was 1997. The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on either side of my desk, one for hate mail, one for fan mail. But the one letter I received But one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond to it, so I threw it away. Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin and put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with the worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialistic worldview, but Christianity is a supernatural worldview. Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research project without him knowing it. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. The Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell. It was as clear as the blue sky. That is not what Ken did. He did not mock. He engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely this would be good for my research. Something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. I started reading the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay, initial Jay, cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria," she warned. With tremors, I whispered, "Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is real and the risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" Jay exhaled deeply. "Rosaria," she said, "I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I will pray for you." I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then, one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover and an hour later sat in the pew at Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not to fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everything I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the cost, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. But God's promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. One Lord's Day, Ken preached on John 7:17. "If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine." This verse exposed the quicksands in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. I expected in all areas of life, understanding came before obedience, and I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. And you'll have to come back next week to hear what happens. Other than I will say this, God graciously opened up her eyes and granted her faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she became a dear sister in Christ. She's now married to a Presbyterian pastor, and she and her husband have two, I think, children, and she's being used of God to spread the message of Christ in wonderful ways. I want to talk about some lessons as we think of her story and as we think about the book of Philemon. What are some lessons from this? Number one, problems are opportunities for God to change lives. Problems are opportunities for God to change lives. So Philemon's slave ran away. Bad thing? Yes, from one perspective, but God used it to take Onesimus to Rome, where ultimately he meets Paul, who introduces him to Jesus, and now he's saved. A lesbian becomes a professor in your city. A problem? Not for a pastor and his wife who have eyes to see that person the way Jesus does. Number two, problems are opportunities for us to follow in the steps of Jesus. This is what Philemon had, an opportunity to do with Onesimus what the Lord had done with him. We all have these opportunities every day. When somebody at work slights us, when somebody at home crosses us, in his steps, this is our calling. Three, problems are opportunities for us to get involved in each other's lives, like Paul did. writing a letter from prison because he couldn't personally go to see Philemon. He writes a letter to get involved in Philemon's life to help get things right between him and Onesimus. You know some people that aren't right with each other? Problems are opportunities for us to get involved in each other's lives. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus in Matthew 5, 9. So let's do it by God's grace. Let's be peacemakers. Let's not be peace fakers. Let's not just keep smiling when there are things that aren't right. Let's get involved. Let's see interpersonal problems as opportunities to get involved in each other's lives for the glory of the one who got involved in our problem and brought us to himself, which is number four. Problems are opportunities for God to put the gospel on display. Let's pray. Almighty God, what a wonderful letter this is, and how it in such an unassuming way shows us the power of your grace. And now we come to the Lord's table where we're reminded of what you did for us and what you've done for us to make us right with each other at the cross. Bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.